And we're looking at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Among other themes that are treated there, the theme of the providence of God. Let's bow together, please, in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, we lay this word before Thee, and we pray that Thou would encourage us in the later part of the meeting, as Thou hast done in the earlier part. We thank Thee for our young people, for those that took part tonight, for those that undoubtedly at another occasion will take part in the meetings here. Pray that Thou will put Thy hand upon them, that Thou will protect them. And Thou dost know, we only think we know, the kind of circumstances that are out there, and Thou dost know how the devil does seek to work his woe, how his craft and power are great. And we thank Thee that there is one that is stronger than he, and our cause rests in his hands. And we have read about him tonight in our Bible reading. We know that whom he did foreknow, that he predestinated, that he called, that he justified, and he'll not leave us short of heaven. He will glorify all of his own believing people. Lord, guard these young people and everyone in the building tonight. May we know thy mercy in our lives, in our families, whatever circumstances we face. We thank thee that thou art the Lord God omnipotent, and thou dost reign. Pull all the cords together. Help us to magnify thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Apparently, the famous old house in Wittenberg, Germany, where 450 years ago Philip Melanchthon lived and labored, still stands. High up in the front of the old house, you could read this inscription. Here lived, taught, and died Philip Melanchthon. For 40 years, this was his home. He loved every stick and stone about the place. In the summertime, he gathered his students about him in the garden and was always sorry when the approach of winter drove them indoors. His study was the front room on the second floor. And in mention of that study, if you were to go in through the door of that house, up the stairs into the study, where he would have studied there, you would check another inscription that's in bold letters above the study door. In fact, we should really pay close attention to what is written over that study. It's the words of Romans 8 and the verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, if we were to go into the study, we would note a couch that's in that room. Against the wall, this couch was standing, and it was one on which Philip Melanchthon peacefully died on the 19th of April, 1516, at 7:15 in the evening. It was a little travelling bed that he always took with him, no matter where he journeyed, to preach the word of life. But when he felt himself falling ill, he expressed this strong desire, I want to die in my study, in sight of my books. Unfold my little travelling bed, he said, and stand it against the wall. I need it now, for I am going on the longest journey of all. As we've noted, 19th of April, 1516, well, that was a glorious spring day when that day dawned in Germany. The dying man looked wistfully toward the open window, and he smiled as there was floating into that quiet room of his on the day of his death the song of the birds that he loved so well. In the afternoon, Paul Ebert, his minister, called and read to him his favorite Bible passages. Like most of us, Philip Melanchthon had certain scriptures that he went back to again and again. They were particularly dear, but one stood out above all the rest. Read those words again, he exclaimed. And he interrupted the minister as the minister was going down through the passage we have read tonight, the 8th chapter of Romans. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, Who can be against us? That minister Paul Eber repeated. Ah, that's it. That's it, murmured Melanchthon. And he was excited nearly to the point of ecstasy, though he was a dying man. If God be for us, who can be against us? The text above the study door. The text that surrounded Philip Melanchthon's life. Those words were always a comfort to him in his correspondence, in his lectures, in his table talk. You'll find these words quoted more than any other. In the darkest hours of his life, when powerful enemies had ganged together and threatened they were going to stop at nothing until they had destroyed him. When once powerful friends who had stood with him now scowled and turned against him, he comforted himself repeatedly by reflecting on this wonderful line. No matter what's happening out there, if God be for us, who can be against us? When Martin Luther died, and it seemed whenever Luther was passing away that the great work of Reformation in Germany was going to collapse, Philip Melanchthon, his friend, again drew courage from this same inspired source. If God be for us, who can be against us? The words even wove themselves into the fabric of his dreams. And he often awoke repeating these words. In the last night of his life, he fancied he saw the words again, written in letters of flame in front of his face. If God be for us, who can be against us? Those are the words that in Latin you'll find engraved over that study door in the old house at Wittenberg. What wonderful words they are, and we can find encouragement in them as well. There's a thought here of the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a plural, not a singular promise. It's one for sharing around, one for reminding each other of and encouraging each other by. It reaches to all the saints of the Lord, whatever their personalities, whatever their circumstances, whatever their abilities, whatever their diversities. And talking about diversities, you couldn't have stumbled in the 16th century or any other century upon two more different men of God than Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther. And yet they were the closest of friends and stood shoulder to shoulder, fellow contenders for the gospel of the grace of God in the great Reformation cause. It has been said that Melanchthon is the most lovable of all the reformers. He's gentle, winsome, unassuming, scholarly. An old school friend who was with him in a choir in the church where he grew up at Breton in the beautiful Rhine county. He talked about his rich, clear voice sounding out in the choir back then, and talked about his frank simplicity and his brooding seriousness that seemed to draw in the affection of all of those that got to know him. His inquiring mind, he talked about. The admiration of all of his instructors, his sensitive spirit. That clinging nature that seemed to draw him to people and people to him, that conquered every heart. Now, Philip Melanchthon was overshadowed in Reformation times. He was pretty much hidden from the public view behind the massive personality of Martin Luther. But never for a moment was he jealous of that prominent reformer. For his part, Martin Luther knew that his friend Melanchthon was, as he called him, all gold. He never tried to disguise his appreciation of the work that Melanchthon went through and of the worth that he was to him. It was a dramatic day when Melanchthon comes to Luther and he's all excitement and he says to Luther, "Do you know what I find? See that word that we're reading in our Bible here that's penance? Do you know what it really means? It means repentance. Do you know what that is? A change of heart, a turning around." And so when Melanchthon came to write a big reform document, the Augsburg Confession, he put in repentance, defined it, made up of contrition. When a poor, guilty sinner who sees himself under the mirror of Scripture, under the law of God, who has fallen short of God's great standards, who knows his sin and comes before God and confesses that sin and in contrition bows and breaks before the throne of heaven and cries, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And to that contrition, he adds the knowing that the same God who has written this word is standing welcoming and calling to him, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." These two men were made for each other for the big battles of the 16th century. "I am rough, boisterous, and stormy," wrote Luther. "I am born to fight against innumerable monsters and devils. I must remove stumps and stones, cut away thistles and thorns, and clear the wild forests." But Master Philip comes along gently, softly, sowing and watering with joy according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon him. Melanchthon, in turn, reveled in Luther's immensity. Luther was his hero. "If," he wrote, "there is anyone whom I dearly love and whom I embrace with my whole heart, it is Martin Luther." Professor J.W. Richard pointed out in his Life of Melanchthon that by his fiery eloquence, his genial humor, his commanding personality, Luther commended the Reformation to the people. By his moderation, his love of order, and his profound scholarship, Melanchthon won it in the support of the learned. Lovely and pleasant in their lives, they toiled, they prayed, they suffered for the same great cause, and in death they were not divided. You'll find both men buried in the old castle church of Wittenberg, that same old church where Luther, commencing the Reformation, went out and kneeled his 95 theses to that church door and sounded out the battle cry of the Reformation. Richard Newton was of the opinion, if he and Luther had both been the same, they never would have done the great work before them as he did do. If Melanchthon had been like Luther, they would have spoiled things by their hastiness and violence. And if Luther had been like Melanchthon, they would neither of them have had the boldness and strength to do what had to be done. The church of the Reformation would have been like a body that had no backbone to it. Never could have stood up to do the great work it had to do. And so God made Melanchthon just such a Christian as would be the greatest help to Luther. He was like oil on the wheels of the Reformation that made everything work smoothly. I immediately think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 13, and then again in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, and he gives some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. From whom? From Christ. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul is saying there, we can't all be the same person. In the work of God, we can't all do the same thing. We can't all be the same part. We are made by God's design to complement each other. We might view our tasks differently in terms of importance, but let me assure you, on the basis of God's word, not mine, we are all vital. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 12? Verse 14 through 23, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Not again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. You know something? I believe if we could really get into the depths of that particular truth that Paul is teaching over in Ephesians 4 and again in 1 Corinthians 12 and set it out in front of us and let us saturate our souls and absorb it and take on board what it is saying, we'd go a long way to eliminating the petty jealousies that sometimes push themselves up in the work of God. Why is he doing that? Why did she take that responsibility on herself? I should be doing that. Then you've the scowls and the huffs and the backbiting and the nastiness, all those things that come from the devil and not from the Lord. And if they're allowed to continue and allowed to fester, the whole work of Jesus Christ upon the earth is ruined. Is that what we really want? Brother, sister, we need to listen carefully. There's a work for Jesus. Ready at your hand. 'Tis a work the Master just for you has planned. He is to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And as you have that obligation upon you to go out there, find that work and to do it. Keep Philippians 2 and 3 in mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And then you'll not get in anybody else's way, and they'll not get in your way. And remember, as Colossians 3, 23, 24 puts it, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Luther and Melanchthon, very different individuals, but they accepted that. Got on with it. Complimented each other in the service of Jesus. Enjoyed fellowship and unity in the Spirit. And if as a church we are to go forward, take ground of the enemy, see progress in our day, reformation as well, we need to do it together. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The fellowship of the saints. Also, the fortification of the saints is in view here. The fortification of the saints. Philip Melanchthon died 1560. The text that he loved, had inscribed over the door of the study, has impacted not only his life, but many other a Christian heart before that and since. I think of exactly 100 years down the line, 1660. And I'm looking at John Bunyan as he bends over the manuscript of his soon-to-be-famous book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I was brought into great straits, he tells us. For a while, Bunyan was frightened that his health was going to sink under the strain to which he had been exposed. He felt a premature death is coming my way, and he was not ready to die. But he wasn't ready to live either. Because Bunyan was thinking at that time, if I keep on living, do you know what might happen to me? I might do what I've seen some other Christians out there doing, and my faith might go overboard, and I'll lose the faith that I had. He had seen many whose love for Christ was once white hot, but they had grown cold over the passage of years, once serving Jesus with a passion and a bounce in their step, now hiding from any kind of service. And while Bunyan was being tossed in the horns of this kind of a dilemma, the text that a century earlier had thrilled Melanchthon rushed into his rescue. I remember, he says, that as I was sitting in a neighbor's house and was very sad, that word came suddenly to me. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That, Bunyan says, was a help to me. Just the word he needed. Exactly a century intervened between this text ministering to Philip Melanchthon and then to John Bunyan. By an interesting coincidence, I find another century intervening before another historic occasion came by where again the text rises and plays a memorable and conspicuous part. But before I go another 100 years or so, I'm only moving 30 beyond the time of John Bunyan when the text hit him. For anybody who has read Macaulay's History of England, you'll remember his description of the Battle of the Boyne. The 1st of July dawned, a day which has never since returned without exciting strong emotions of very different kinds in the two populations which divide Ireland. The sun rose bright and cloudless. Soon after four, both armies were in motion. But early as was the hour, William of Orange did not enter upon the engagements of that fateful day until he had assembled his troops. And he read to them the words that he desired that they would carry in their hearts through all the excitements and the engagements of the day that had dawned upon them. And they stood with bared heads before him. What shall we then say to these things, he read, and there was a ring of triumph in his voice as he continued, if God be for us, who can be against us? 100 years after the Battle of the Boyne, John Wesley was drawing to the end of his life on earth. On his deathbed, he thought about William Wilberforce, the work that he was trying to do at the time. He thought, it's a pretty hopeless struggle that Wilberforce is engaged in. Oh yes, he's a doughty and dauntless reformer, but it'll take the wheels of anybody else. He's trying to overcome slavery. He's really fighting an uphill battle. It's not surely going to happen, but Wesley determined he would send Wilberforce a message of encouragement. My dear sir, he wrote, unless the divine power has raised you up to be like Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through with your glorious enterprise in opposing that villainy which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But, he writes, if God be for us, who can be against us? Are all of them together stronger than he? Go on, in the name of God. And again the music of Melanchthon's text had struck up again and was sounding out and singing over and over in John Wesley's heart. And as he reached the end of his journey, a little after, runs the account of Wesley's closing scene, a little after, a person coming in, he strove to speak, but could not. Finding they could not understand him, he paused a little and then, with all of his remaining strength, cried out, "The best of all is, God is with us." And soon afterwards, lifting up his dying arm as a token of victory, raising his feeble voice with a holy triumph not to be expressed, he again mouthed out those heart-reviving words, "The best of all is, God is with us." And if God be for us, who can be against us? "What then shall we say to these things?" asked Philip Melanchthon in 1560, as he looked into the face of death. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" "What then shall we say to these things?" asked John Bunyan in 1616, as he looked into the face of life and began to buck on. Would he hold on the course or not? "If God be for us, who can be against us?" "What shall we then say to these things?" asked William of Orange, surveying the troops that were lined up in battle array against him. And then he says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" "What then shall we say to these things?" asked John Wesley 100 years later, as he's reviewing those mighty forces that are banding themselves to resist any reform of the slavery laws in England. And then he strikes a note, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And so over and over and over again, down through the centuries, men of God and women of God have got into this book. They've taken this text to heart, and it has buoyed them up and got them through. And it can do exactly that for you and for me. No matter your difficulty, no matter the trial you're going through, be fortified by these words. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The final truth that we're pointed to through Romans 8:31, the fellowship of the saints, fortification of those saints. We're thinking mathematically here, so factors. The factors for the saints. Time for a little bit of calculation. Get your ledger sheet out. Two columns. Pros and cons. Philip Melanchthon's text in Romans 8:31 brings a fascinating study of the pros and the cons of life. The things on the one side that are for us, the things on the other side, and they're all lining up against us. And when we analyze the universe, Paul, writing these words, finds two groups of forces, and they're powerful forces. There's a league or a confederacy in each group. He looks at the first group. He sees all things are working. They are working in concert. They are working together for good. A sacred heavenly conspiracy is afoot. The stars over our head are in secret alliance with the stones below our feet. The sea is in league with the land. The night has an understanding with the day. God and his angels are watching over us, all banded together and banded together for our good. But in the cons column, the rebellious forces in life are leagued together too. And he mentions them here in Romans 8, one by one, and he summons them together and lines them up in terrifying array, and he shows how powerful and overwhelming they seem to be. In verse 34, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, seems terrible, formidable. Who can stand against that side of the ledger? And then you see what he does. He scornfully reveals their paltriness, their pettiness, their puniness, their essential triviality. They might appear formidable to the first sight of the human eye, but they dwindle into insignificance when compared to the powers on the side of righteousness. If God before us, who can be against us? The meaning is, that word if, you can put in since. Since God is for us, nothing can stand before us. No enemy who opposes us can prosper. I think of that Old Testament incident with Elisha and the servant that's recorded in 2 Kings 6, verse 13 to 18. The young man standing there in Luke's sight. And out through Elisha's door, the house of the prophet, he surveys the hills all around him on every side, and he sees the Syrian armies lining all around the mountains, and he cries out, my master, what shall we do? But then God opened his eyes. And in response to the prophet's prayer, God showed that servant that day mountains full of chariots, full of horses, of fire that were gathered together for his protection. And they were circling around all of the other enemies that were against him. And he recognized, I can do a little bit of maths here. The calculation is pretty simple. Just look at my enemies, but look beyond my enemies to the powers of heaven that are aligned for me on the mountains. They are incomparably mightier than the hordes assembled against me. Henry Ward Beecher makes a tremendous comment on that text. A man in the right, with God on his side, is in the majority, though he be alone. For God is multitudinous above all populations of the earth. What shall we then say to these things? God be for us. Who can be against us? But I close with a caution. During a crisis in the American Civil War, a rather timorous soul looked for an interview with Abraham Lincoln, the president. Oh, Mr. President, he exclaimed, I am most anxious that the Lord should be on our side. Well, replied Mr. Lincoln, strangely enough, but that gives me no anxiety at all. The thing I worry about is to make sure that I am on the Lord's side. That's the question. That's the vital issue for your heart and for mine. The divine position, if God be for us, since God is for us, who can be against us? That divine position is a fixture. That's non-negotiable. That doesn't change, but my position is like putty. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's standing up for Jesus? Who's surrendering their heart to Him? Who's crying, God, come and save me, because right now I'm not converted, and if I die as I am, I'm doomed. Who's saying, I want to make sure I'm on the side of Jesus? If you do, nothing can harm you in this world or in any other. As Luther said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, the God of armies, is His name. From age to age, the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. If God be for us, who can be against us? I love His confidence. I want to walk this way. It's the path of providence along which I see Melanchthon coming. and Luther and Bunyan and Wesley, and I trust myself and yourself, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We thank thee for the encouragement of thy blessed word, for the encouragement of this particular meeting and of this Reformation Day. We give thee praise. May we all be on the Lord's side, saved by his grace, surrendered to his will, walking in fellowship with him, praying that his glory will be seen upon the earth, and that his cause will be visibly victorious. Come and answer our cry. Stand by us and see us through as we know thy wilt. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.